So one of my life verses is 1 Peter 3:15, and it tells us to always be ready with an answer for the hope that lies within us. And I've spent a good portion of my life studying apologetics, which is really just trying to have a reasoned defense for our faith. And today, I want to go through a topic that's near and dear to me. I love the flood, but I also love the Tower of Babel, and it's right after the flood, and we're going to go through that. And I pray that going through this, you'll see, I think it's one of the things I love when data points all come together and they make sense of the world that we see. And I think there's a lot of things in the Tower of Babel and really the whole things that happened before and after it that really make sense of a lot of the things that we see in the world today, and a lot better than the secular answer for how those things came about. So I'm going to start, and you're not going to be able to follow along with this because I'm just going to read some excerpts from Genesis 9 and 10. And then we'll go into Genesis 11. So if you want to turn to Genesis 11, because we will be eventually going through that. But Genesis 9 and 10, just some excerpts here. We're picking up right after the initial part of the flood. And this is just to set the stage to remind you where we're at. So the underground waters stopped flowing, and the torrential rains from the sky were stopped. So the flood waters gradually receded from the earth. After 150 days, exactly 5 months from the time the flood began, the boat came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. 2.5 months later, as the waters continued to go down, other mountains' peak became visible. Noah was now 601 years old. On the first day of the new year, 10.5 months after the flood began, the floodwaters had almost dried up from the earth. Noah lifted back the covering of the boat and saw that the surface of the ground was drying. 2 more months went by, and at last the earth was dry. Then God said to Noah, "Leave the boat, all of you, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Release all the animals, the birds, the livestock, and the small animals that scurry along the ground so they can be fruitful and multiply throughout the earth." Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrificed his burnt offerings, the animals and birds that had been approved for that purpose. Then God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." The sons of Noah who came out of the boat with their father were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From these 3 sons of Noah came all the people who now populate the earth. Noah lived another 350 years after the great flood. So we're talking here roughly about 2400, 2500 BC. And Noah and his 3 sons come off the ark. Millions have just been exterminated from the earth. He's told by God that, okay, you've just come off, you were found righteous with me, and I want you to go and populate the earth. And that's the command that he's given, and he just sacrificed to the Lord. And then in Genesis 10, we have the Table of Nations, roughly 78 families, and this would be probably over the next 100 years. And this is actually looking back, kind of like Genesis 1 and 2 is. This is actually looking back in Genesis 10, talking about all the families that came from Noah and his sons and his grandsons. Roughly 78 families are listed in there, probably at least 400 to 600 people involved in this. We know from the account in Genesis 10, Peleg, that we're talking, as we enter into Genesis 11 here, we're about 100 to 120 years after the ark. Okay, so Noah and his sons have come off. We have Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives, 8 people left on earth. And God says, "I have one command for you. I want you to go and repopulate the earth and go and fill the earth." And we fast forward to Genesis 11. We probably have about 78 families, 400 to 600 people. And now we'll pick it up in Genesis 11. "At one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. As the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there." Your Bible might say Shinar there. "They began saying to each other, 'Let's make bricks and harden them with fire.' In this region, bricks were used instead of stone, and tar was used for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world.' But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. 'Look,' he said, 'the people are united. They all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other.' In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building the city. That is why the city was called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. So, my question to you is, we know that the next chapter of Genesis is Genesis 12, and that's roughly 300 years later, and that's the call of Abraham. I would think most people who follow the Bible, or Christians or whatever, Jewish people, would say that Genesis 12 is historical narrative. And they'd have no problem saying that Abraham on and all of his descendants, the covenant and that sort of thing, is historical narrative. The people, that was written in such a way that it was meant to be, these things actually took place, and we want you to look at the historical count. So the question for you is, what do you do with the 11 chapters before that? And this is a big debate, right? What do you do with Genesis 1 and 11? Is it like some people say, it's a myth? It's just based on other stories, borrowed from other cultures and so forth? Is it an allegory where it's meant to be just kind of the general way things happen, but that's not exactly how it happened? Or is it a historical narrative? And I think what we're going to do today is the way that you look at the world, your worldview, is based on the narrative that you have in your head. And those are three different narratives that I just told you. And the way that you're going to look at Genesis 11 is going to be directly affected by that. Whether you think it's a myth based on other stories or you think it's an allegory, the lens that you choose to put on to read Genesis 1 to 11, and specifically 11 today, is going to determine how you interpret what's going on here. So the lens that we're going to put on, and I do like that analogy because I think we can see that today, right? You don't have to go too far on social media to see that people have different lenses. They look through the world. They can look at the same exact set of instances happening and have very different views of that. So these things that we have. So what I'm going to ask you to do today is, and you probably already have this, but maybe there's some people watching or whatever, maybe there's some people here who haven't ever looked at Genesis 11 in a historical narrative fashion. So that's the lens we're going to put on. And then once you do that, like any good literal analysis or historical analysis, we're going to see, does the data match up with what Genesis 11 says? And that's what I hope that you see here. So we're going to start with, there we go, the geographic location. So you see here, all of this is taking place in the Middle East. And most people would think Mount Ararat is somewhere in central to eastern Turkey. And then Babel, is in probably either northern Iraq, and there's some people who think it's in southern Iraq, but it's somewhere in Iraq. And I didn't want to pinpoint it here too much because that's really not the point. The point is this is all happening in the Middle East. So Noah and his sons come off the boat somewhere in Turkey. They go a couple hundred miles down to, and the Bible says that, they settle in the plain of Shinar in Babylonia, and this is where this is all taking place in Genesis 11. So the next thing I want to show you is probably what the Tower of Babel looked like. This is actually a reasonable picture of something called Etemenaki. There won't be a test after this. So Etemenaki is the great ziggurat of Babylon. Interestingly enough, the next set of things I'm going to share from you are all from secular sources that consider the Tower of Babel a myth. But it's still interesting. I get pretty excited with this stuff, so I get geeked out. Nebuchadnezzar, and I got to stop right there, because it wasn't too long ago that most secular sources thought the name Nebuchadnezzar was silly. There's no way somebody was called Nebuchadnezzar in the world. And then archaeological digs and other things found multiple evidences of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, that's just a silly, crazy name to them. So it was interesting to see in multiple secular resources that this is quoted as being attributed to Nebuchadnezzar. He wrote we have writings from him that says, so a former king built the temple, and he's referring to this great ziggurat of Babylon, Etemenaki, but he did not complete its head. Since a remote time, people had abandoned it without order expressing their words. So Nebuchadnezzar, probably in that 600 BC range, was writing about this great temple of Babylon that for some reason wasn't finished. And he wanted to finish it, and he actually did finish it. And he's saying, somebody else built this, I don't know where, and there's nothing written down about it. It's like the people abandoned it. How cool is that, right? Herodotus wrote, he's a historian, he wrote about this in 440 BC, talking about the great ziggurat of Babylon and how Nebuchadnezzar had finished it. Alexander the Great then was impressed with Etemenachi, and he actually tried to move it, and he died while they were trying to move it, and that became kind of put it into ruins. And then finally in 300 BC, it was fully destroyed. There's really no remnants of it now. In 2011, there was the Shoyin collection was found, and on carved on a black stone is called the Tower of Babel Steel, and it dates from 600 BCE, the time of Nebuchadnezzar II, and its picture looks very similar to this. That's just really cool. Last time I preached on Tower of Babel was 2010. That hadn't happened yet, so that's just breaking news, right? I guess it's 9 years old, but it's new, right, from what I'm saying here. So we know that most likely this was probably the great ziggurat of Babylon. Now, what do the secular sources say about this? They say, well, clearly this Tower of Babel myth came out of what they saw during the captivity in Babylon with this ziggurat, right? The problem is we have pretty good documentation that Genesis had been penned by 1000 BC. So that story, it's much older than that, right? But we know that there was at least a written copy by 1000 BC. That was 400 years old at that point, that they had already written about that. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar didn't necessarily look at that, but had he looked at that, that was all written down. That shouldn't have been a surprise. So that is pretty amazing. We find these ziggurats. There's 29 ziggurat remnants that they found, and there's another 19 in historical documents that they found of these ziggurats. And really just a ziggurat is kind of like a pyramid shape. We certainly know about some of the famous ones in Egypt and so forth. And here it says, come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world. This was about rebellion, right? I mean, God told Noah and his descendants, go and scatter all over the world. And they're like, no, we want to build this great city. We want to stay together. I don't know why this is. It's rebellion, right? And even weirder, it says Noah was 600 years old when he came off the ark, and he lived another 350 years. So he was probably 700, 720 at this point. He took part in this. Now, we don't know if he was sitting there preaching against it like he did with the flood, but we know Noah was part of this. These were firsthand witnesses to this amazing God's flood and all the things that took place of it. And what, 100 years later, their rebellion? But that's not a new story in the Bible, is it? Most of these ziggurats are found in this box here. And if you remember from my previous slide, Turkey, Syria, and Iraq was kind of where this area of Babylon was, the Tower of Babel. The vast majority of these ziggurats are found in that area there. I don't think it's that hard to imagine that the people that were building this great city, and it was more than just a tower, right? It's also about building the city, that they had built this city, that when they scattered and went to these various other parts, that they took that idea with them, right? That they wanted to build these great cities. And very encouraging to me are some of the dates that we have here that we'll talk about in a little bit, about some of the great civilizations that formed and how they're all formed right about this same time throughout antiquity. So let's look at what the world says. And I know you probably, some of these slides you're not going to be able to read, but I did my best with the pictures here. So what the world says, so prior to 1985, there was some interesting thoughts about how different people groups came about. Whether it was, well, gee, maybe people of different colored skins came from different monkeys or chimpanzees or apes. Or maybe they evolved separately. Or maybe some of them are closer to Neanderthals than others. You can imagine which way that probably usually went historically. It wasn't until 1985 that in Nature magazine was published Mitochondrial Eve. And that's when it became pretty apparent that every person on the face of the earth, that they did a very large sampling of this, all came from the group of about the same people. And their article actually said probably about 6 to 10 people that we all descended from. Okay? They said they came out of northern Africa about 200,000 years ago, and then they spread in this general direction. And the dates on there and stuff are clearly different than what the Bible might lead you to believe, but that they all spread out. And you'll notice it starts in northern Africa there. What Genesis said at least 3,000 years ago, by the latest we can say that Genesis, it says, from these three sons of Noah came all the people who now populate the earth. There should have been no time that anybody who follows the Bible should have thought any differently. The Bible has clearly said, now we all know we came from Adam and Eve. We can trace back to there. But there was a genetic constriction that took place here with just eight people. And we're going to talk about some of the ramifications of that. So all these different people groups and so forth all came from these same eight people. I'm imagining they probably were various skin colors and everything else, right? We have different eye colors, hair colors. Some of us are shorter, taller, heavier, that sort of thing. But the thing that we've historically made the biggest deal about is the color of our skin. And you know what? We all have the same color skin. It's all brown. You all have melanin in you. Some of you have more. Some of you have less. Some of you respond a little different to sun and that sort of thing. But we all are one race, one blood. And the Bible has talked about that for 3,000 years. We didn't need mitochondrial Eve to affirm us of that, but it did, right? That was a pretty big shock to the scientific community, and now it's very widely accepted, and that's where the Out of Africa theories started from. So, we'll call ours the Out of Babel theory then, right? This happened, it says, now be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. The Lord wanted, he said, look, I wiped out everybody else. I've got just the eight of you. I need you to get busy, make babies, and then spread them out all across the earth, right? And they didn't do that. And the Lord was pretty patient with them. He waited about 100 years, and he said, that's it. I'm going to divide you guys up. I'm going to scatter you. Babel was probably around 2242 BC. Babylon, which most people would say is the same thing, historically, archaeologists say, was 2234 BC. So right after that. Egypt, down in northern Africa, 2188 BC. Greece, right up there in just outside of Turkey, 2089 BC. You should see the gymnastics they go through to get these amazing civilizations built with this Out of Africa theory. Okay? But if you look at where we are in the center there with the Tower of Babel and them scattering across there, these were people who lived 900, 700, 600 years, probably had some amazing life skills, knew how to build cities, knew how to do some advanced technological things, and immediately scattered out, and then all of a sudden these major civilizations pop into existence. That shouldn't surprise us with the Bible. And what about people like living in caves and that sort of thing? Well, if everything was just destroyed and had been covered by water and you walked out of a boat, where do you think you're going to live for a little while until you can build some shelter and things like that? And I'm sure some of those 78 families probably had better carpenters than others. If you had gone with me, you probably would have been living in caves, right, where we were going. So you have the different people groups going all over the world. It makes sense of what we see out there and even the order and that sort of thing. So all of that, very cool. I know on this next slide that you can't read the ages, but I can tell you from the top to the bottom, they go from 900 down to 175, and actually it's a little cut off here with Abraham. Have you ever thought about why that happened? I mean, these people were penning this at least 3,000 years ago. What would have caused them, making up a myth, to write that people were living 900 years and then gradually after the flood and the Tower of Babel, 600 years, 500 years, 400 years, 200 years, what would have possessed them to do that other than if they were writing historical narrative, what actually happened? Well, we know today that when you have a genetic constriction and these genes come together and then the brothers and sisters get married and the genes come together, we have genetic problems that take place with that. We don't allow those things today. At least not New York. That was an awful joke. I'm sorry. For those watching in Alabama, anyway. First cousins and that sort of thing. So because you know that if you bring those genetic copying errors together, we can get bad things happening. And you see this taking place with shorter and shorter. Now, there could have been other factors too. Maybe the protection from UV and that sort of thing. But with the generations it goes on, it's almost mathematical. with how that takes place. So we see that as another line of evidence with what took place there. Names throughout the world. This is so cool. These are mostly Noah's grandsons listed here. Canaan, Noah's grandson. That probably doesn't need any other introduction. Canaan's listed throughout the Bible and archaeological and that sort of thing. Ethiopia. To this day, they call themselves the Cushites. Cush was Noah's grandson. The Arameans from Syria. Aram, Noah's grandson. The language they went with him, Aramaic. That Jesus also spoke, right? Aramaic, Arameans, Aram. Greece, translated into Hebrew, is Javan, Noah's grandson. Egypt, translated into Hebrew, Mizraim, Noah's grandson. Germany, translated into Hebrew, Ashkenaz, Noah's grandson. There's a little pattern here. Moscow used to be called Mishera. And there's even a Mishera lowlands today. Meshech was one of Noah's grandsons. Assyria has been definitely linked to Asher, another one of Noah's grandsons. The Elamites that became the Persians. Elam, another one of Noah's grandsons. Hebrew has been directly attributed to Eber, another one of Noah's descendants. And we could list rivers, mountain ranges throughout the world. Why would they all be named after Noah's grandsons and their descendants? I can think of a good reason here. There's no reason with a myth that certainly the people writing Genesis would have had any knowledge, and a lot of this stuff happened well after the captivity. So you can't really link it to that. But that's not the best part. With what we have so far, we could totally say that everything that took place at the Tower of Babel has a lot of evidence. And when someone asked me, Irv, what are some of the top five things that make you believe the Bible is historically and archaeologically accurate, and always in that list, probably even in the top three, right up there with the flood, is languages. And maybe you haven't thought about this, but language evolution is a big black eye on science right now. If you go searching for, if you're really tired some night and want to go searching for language evolution, it's a mess. What they would like to find is that this group came out of Africa with a common language, hopefully in their mind, grunting sounds. I mean, we came from apes and chimpanzees and so forth in their model, and that eventually the language became more and more complex, and that we could find back to a root language. This is not what they find. If anything, the further back they go, the language gets more complex. And even worse, the best scholarly that they can get to is 94 root languages that, in their own words, seem to appear out of nowhere. 94 languages. You can go and search and find this. That is the root language. Where did these 94 languages come from? They even have articles that say they just seem to appear out of nowhere. Well, maybe they did. How many families did we have in Genesis 10? 78? I mean, I realize it doesn't line up perfectly, but it's pretty darn close, right? And maybe the 94 language families are off. And all 7,000 languages that we have on the world today can be traced back to those 94 root languages that don't seem to have any other correlation with each other. And you would think if we all came out of Africa and we all spread out, that at some point we should be able to get to fewer than 94, and they can't. It's just absolutely encouraging to me. And it says, come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building the city. I do have to pause here for a second because it says, come, let's. And your Bible probably says, come, let us. That is pretty cool, too. I mean, that's another thing here that's in the Tower of Babel account. I view that as that's got to be the Trinity, right? Who is let us? This is God talking, right? And he seems to be talking to someone else. Come, let us go down. But that's not as important to our text here today, but it's pretty cool that that's in there. So another interesting thing here is if you take an ape, which is supposedly what we came from, right? Chimpanzee, monkey, they've done it with all of them. And you plop them from one zoo into another, you know what? They don't have any problem communicating. And they do have their own language. Dolphins, elephants, they have no problem communicating. Why, out of all of these animal species that have no problem communicating, seem to have a one language, did we decide that we were going to ultimately create 94 separate language families and go into 7,000 languages? It makes no evolutionary sense at all. you drop me into France or something like that, other than the fact that most of the world speaks English now, I can't communicate with them, but other animals can. So it just doesn't make any sense. And then you might ask yourself, well, could we really have gone in this short a period of time for this many language changes? And I just want to show you here, this is because we happen to have good evidence with biblical text all the way back, I'm just going to show you how some of the English has changed over the past 1,000 years. So we know Matthew 6:9, our Father who is in heaven. You go back to the early modern English, so this would be more KJV type stuff. Our Father which art in heaven. Notice the U is a V there. And then we go to Middle English, our Father that art in Quenis, something like that. And then we go back another 500 years. I don't even know how to pronounce that. But that's English. And it gets worse before that. And German and other things and how our language families all came out of. The Anglo-Saxons and all that. Very interesting history, but I don't have time to go into all that. But you can see language changes really quickly. And you know what? The further back they go, the more complicated it gets. Our language is significantly simpler. If we were to be stuck back in Old English, we'd be a little lost, I can tell you. So, what can we take out of all of this? Well, the first thing I take is, you're not going to thwart God's plan. God did the flood. The people that tried to get to the higher ground, they weren't going to thwart God's plan. It was going to happen. God wanted them to spread out and to create the nations according, as we read in Acts 17, to his plan. They didn't want to do it. He made it happen. You're not going to thwart God's plan. Don't ever get into the mindset where, gee, if I'm not in his will, I'm going to thwart his plan. You're not going to thwart his plan. Now, he may use someone else if you don't follow and obey his commands, but you're not going to stop what he wants to get done. The other thing I want to mention is God's patient and merciful, right? When he warned people in the flood days this was going to happen, and Noah needed some time to build the ark as well, it was about 100 to 120 years that it took him to build the ark. Same thing happened here. It's almost like seeing a pattern here, the 120-year pattern. God tells them, go out and fill the earth, and they don't, and they don't, and they don't, and they don't, and more and more people. And finally, after 120 years, he's like, that's it, I'm done. So God is very patient and merciful. And the other thing I want to point out here is rebellion just seems to be in our nature. You know, it's almost the story of the Bible, right? Adam and Eve, the flood, this. I mean, it happens even, you have these firsthand accounts. You think about Moses and the Israelites and the miracles they saw, and they're whining, a couple of years later out in the wilderness. And it just shows us that rebellion is in our nature. We have this sin nature. And I want to tie it back into here, the message of the Bible, which is we have this rebellious nature because of sin. And it's this sin nature that makes us not right with God. And if you want to be right with God, he sent his son to make us so that what he accomplished on the cross can make us right with him. Okay, so if anybody is watching or you're here and you don't know that, you don't know that you've accepted Jesus and that you trust him for what he did, which can cover your sin and that rebellious nature that we all have, I hope you would talk to somebody about that. Talk to a good, trusted Christian friend. I'm more than happy to talk to you about it. And I want to read a verse here, John 3:11-15. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he tells him, I assure you, we will tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And there is so much to get out of this passage, but I like to look at it as a couple of different ways, right? He's basically saying, if you're not going to listen to what I'm saying about earthly things, how are you possibly going to believe the heavenly things? If you don't believe that I'm the one who created the earth and that I flooded the earth as I told you and that the Tower of Babel really happened, you're going to believe me on the spiritual things? And I would even say reverse that. Those of you who believe in the spiritual things, if you believe that he can do miraculous things like have, you know, Jesus die and come back from the dead and then raise up into heaven and all the other things that are going to happen in Revelation and so forth, how can you not think that it's possible that what he wrote in Genesis is there. So I think we can apply that both ways. And then I want to remind you that the Son of Man was lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And you just have to believe in that, and that's how we go to heaven. So I do want to tell you that your worldview does matter. And we're going to pull it back just here a little bit in closing. But whether you look at the world as created by random events, that we're just on this sea of blue that's hurtling through trillions of miles of space, and that this was all random chance, and we're just animals evolved, and that there's nothing that happens after you die, if that's your worldview, you will act different than if you think that this was all created by God and that humans are a special creation in God's image and that it does matter what you do and that there is an eternity, you will act differently. So I pray that if nothing else, you're in that secondary worldview. And hopefully, as we've taken a little bit of time to say, okay, let's put on the lens of saying Genesis 11 and before that is historical narrative. And what would we expect to see? I pray that somehow this has strengthened your faith as it encourages mine, that the data points all line up. You can see the evidence of this, and especially with things like language and people groups and other things, it makes way more sense of things than the secular models. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Lord, I thank you so much for your word. The more I read it and the more I plumb its depths, the more I realize how little I know about it, but also the more I realize just how it makes sense of everything out there. We know that we're told that as people rebel against you, they're going to make up crazy ideas of what God is and that sort of thing. And Lord, we just pray that we can cling to your word and know that this is historical narrative and that when we put on that lens, we can see that it does match up to the world that we see. And we can stand firm on that, knowing that the Bible is true in all that it touches upon. And Lord, I pray in some way that we have furthered your kingdom with what we are saying here. And Lord, that somehow some people's walk with you is just strengthened. And Lord, I do pray that if there's anybody out there who doesn't know about Jesus, that that is the first step and that they can be that Jesus can be trusted to make us right with God. I pray they will seek somebody out for that. And I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.